Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 34, and it's going to carry us on into chapter 15. Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. This is now the word of God. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.' He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we thank you, Lord, for the tremendous privilege of studying your word. We're thankful that you have seen fit to speak to us and to reveal yourself. We thank you, Lord God, for the moments when you correct our wrong thinking, and we thank you for the times in which you encourage us to continue doing right. Lord, we pray that as we study this time, we would very well commune with you, and you would speak clearly, and that we would understand, and that you would challenge us not only as individuals, but also as a church, and that, Father, we would personally and corporately be who you have called us to be. Father, I pray that you work in my life as we preach and as we study, and that you speak clearly. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're studying through Matthew's gospel. Most recently, Matthew is giving us an up-close and personal view of what real ministry is like. We get delusions sometimes, fantasies almost, about what ministry will be like. I know as a boy, I had a different mindset of what it was like to be a preacher than when I actually became one. It's different once you actually step out in the world. We kind of grow up in the safe haven of the church and expect certain things from ministering the gospel. But when you actually hit the road and begin to share the gospel, sometimes we can be up for a rude awakening. Jesus has actually been preparing the disciples for that rude awakening in advance. You remember it actually all began back when a crowd approached Jesus. They approached him so many and so close that he actually had to get into a boat and back off into the water so that they'd kind of give him his breathing room in order to speak. And what looked like a perfect opportunity to see the masses make a decision and walk the aisle or whatever we want to call it, looked like a perfect opportunity for that. Jesus just gave them a farming illustration and sent them home. Gave them the parable of the sower, we call it. The disciples were perplexed and said, "Why a farming illustration?" Jesus said, "Well, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. For to he who has, more shall be given. He who does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him." And so Jesus clearly said, look, not all people that you present the gospel to listen to it. I know that you think, talking to the disciples, you think I am the Messiah. You think I am the Son of God. You believe in the kingdom I'm coming to bring, and you're excited about it. But when you go out into this world and you begin to share those truths with others, don't be surprised that they won't all be. In fact, some people he compared to a hardened soil. They have such hardened hearts, they won't hear it. Some people, he said, are shallow-hearted. They're very faint-hearted. They'll accept for a minute, but when it gets too hard, they'll fall away. And some, he said, have a real cluttered heart. They're half-hearted. They love the world too much to accept the call of the gospel. And so he told them that you'll go out and not everyone will respond to the gospel. And we studied that, knowing that when you go out and present the seed, if they don't respond, it's not your fault. It's not the fault of the seed. It's not the fault of the sower. It's the fault of the soil. The soil didn't respect the gospel. The soil didn't receive it and respond to it. That's the problem. And we learned that in that great parable. Since Matthew chapter 13, Matthew has now been illustrating that parable for us. He's shown us examples of what it was like when Jesus ministered and encountered those various types of people. He went to his hometown of Nazareth, and he approached what we would call the shallow-hearted, those rocky-soiled people who will accept it immediately until it gets hard, and then they fall away. And as Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, he opened the book of Isaiah and said, "This is me." Isaiah was talking about me, and it said that the people were enamored. They were talking about all the gracious words that were falling off of his lips, and they were recounting his great miracles and his great power, and they were just desperately in love with Jesus. Until he confronted their sin and told them of their need to repent and their need to quit seeking worldly things and start seeking spiritual things. And at that moment he confronted them with the story of the widow in the days of Elijah and of the leper in the days of Elisha. And the people hated that truth so much that these who at one moment were speaking well of him and the next moment were trying to throw him off a cliff. They were shallow-hearted. We then saw an example of the cluttered heart, that weedy soil who loves the world too much. And we looked at the man Herod. Herod was afraid of everything. He was afraid he'd lose his pleasure. He was afraid he'd lose his position in society. He was afraid he'd lose anything and everything, so much so that instead of submitting to the teaching of John the Baptist, Herod had him beheaded. We went from there and actually saw an illustration of a good heart. And this was the disciples. They didn't always get it right. They didn't always do it right. But on the day when Jesus came walking to them in the water, when Jesus got back in the boat, the scripture says they worshiped him. They saw him. They knew him. And they worshiped him. And so we've seen examples of three types of heart. Well, this morning we're going to see an example of another. Matthew wants to show you a good example of trying to witness or deal with those who have a hardened heart. And those hard hearts are literally clueless. They don't get it. They hear the word but don't understand it. It flies right over the top of their head until the enemy comes and takes it away and they stay in their sin. This morning, Matthew shows us an example of a hardened heart, and he even shows us what it is that prevents them from seeing the truth. You ever talk to someone who is hard-hearted, and you try to tell them about the truth of the gospel, the necessity of repentance, the value of the atonement in Christ alone? You begin to talk to them about it, it's like they don't even get it, they don't even see it, they won't respond. Matthew says, well, I can tell you one reason they don't respond, and that reason is tradition. In fact, if you'll skip ahead for a moment into verse 8 of chapter 15, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And when he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And Jesus says a mouthful there. He actually calls their worship vain. Their worship is pointless. Their worship is useless. Their worship is futile. They might as well have skipped church. In fact, Malachi even said this in his day in Malachi 1:10. God actually said, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." A day in which God actually said, "The best thing you could do for me is lock that door. I'm sick and tired of what goes on inside of my house." Malachi preached that to the people. And Matthew and Jesus have run into that same type of person here, a person who worships in vain. It means nothing, it counts nothing, it affects nothing. It is futile and it is useless. The question is why? The answer comes in verse 9, because they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. The answer to why their worship is futile is because they put men's words on the same level as God's words. They're just as interested in following the ways of man as they are in following the ways of God, and God is not impressed. In fact, he calls it vain. It is to say that if all has been said and God's word has been preached and you still want to do it your own way, then why bother? Why come? Why worship? And it is their love of tradition over their love of truth that keeps their hearts hard and their souls lost. And we're going to learn about them this morning. And certainly we find encouragement when we go out and minister and we come across these hardened hearts to not get discouraged. But we also must do time and examine our own hearts, right? To make sure we don't fall in line with these guys. To make sure we don't do like they do. Because God forbid you or I have a hardened heart. Now the story doesn't start in Matthew 15. We actually begin it back in verse 34 of chapter 14. And this is actually what gets the whole thing rolling. And I want to show you that first this morning. So the first thing I want you to see is the crisis. The crisis. Look at verses 34 through 36 of Matthew 14. You know that Jesus has just fed the 5,000 and then sent the crowd away. He sent the disciples in a boat to the other side of the sea. In the middle of the night, the disciples encountered a storm. They were probably in that storm somewhere around 8 or 9 hours, tugging at the oars, about to be overtaken. And in the middle of the night, the fourth watch of the night, which we said is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus came walking to them on the water. They were so afraid they thought it was a ghost. Jesus said, "No, it's I. Quit being afraid." Peter understood, and he said, "Good, let me out. I want to come to you." He did for a moment until he was afraid. He began to sink, and Jesus rebuked Peter for doubting. But when Jesus got in the boat, the Bible says the wind stopped. John's gospel said immediately they were at the shore. In other words, the lesson was over, and the disciples worshipped him, saying, "Without a doubt, you are God's son." So now they're to the other side of the sea. And in verse 34, it says, "When they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured." There's a lot that we could say about this crowd on the other side of the sea. In fact, John's gospel has a great deal to say about this crowd. John reveals that this crowd was only after more bread. They were only after miracles. They were only looking for Jesus who could make them where they would never hunger physically again. In fact, in John 6, he said they tried to make him king, and that's why Jesus left. Of course, John 6 also ends in tragedy, because as Jesus begins to reveal that I'm not just here to give you literal bread, but I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I am your spiritual sustenance. You need to accept me. The people had difficulty with that. And in John 6:66, they fell away and quit walking with him. And so the crowd on the other side of the sea, we know, is that rocky soil. Excited so long as the bread was flowing, and then they fell away when Jesus spoke of things too difficult for them to grasp or handle. And so we know what this crowd is. We're not under any illusion that this crowd are true believers or that they are good examples or role models. They are not. But Matthew doesn't really tell us anything about their faith. He doesn't really tell us anything about the validity of their faith or the endurance of it as John does. Matthew seems only convinced to show you two things, the first of which is the popularity of Jesus. Verse 35 says, "When the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick." Now, we didn't live in a day back then of internet or television. Many would not have even known what he looked like, but yet they were on the lookout. And when he shows up, they spotted him and said, "This is the one. We've heard about this guy." They were looking for him. They recognized him and immediately sent out the word. "Everybody, come here. He's here. The one who can heal the sick. The one who can get rid of demons. He's here. Everybody, come. Bring your sick. Bring your lame. We've got Jesus the healer here." And there's no doubt he was extremely popular. The other thing Matthew wants you to see is that his popularity was warranted because he was very powerful. In verse 36, they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. No doubt they had heard the story of the hemorrhaging woman, right? Who went up and said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. And she did and was healed. And no doubt that story has spread. And so people are coming, and they're not really even interested in talking to Jesus. They're not even interested in listening to Jesus. All they really want to do is just touch his garment. If you just take your coat off and leave it here, that would be great. I mean, we don't really need you. And that's one of the flaws of the crowd. Jesus came to offer forgiveness. They passed forgiveness to get healing. So there are no role models for us. But Matthew isn't really focusing on them. He just wants you to see that Jesus is popular and that Jesus is powerful. You could look at that and say, where's the crisis then? You said this was a crisis. Where's the problem? Well, it's not a crisis for me, and it's not a crisis for you, and it wasn't a crisis for Jesus. It was a crisis for the Pharisees and religious leaders of the day. Matthew 23:6, Jesus says that they, this is the Pharisees and scribes, love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. They love to be loved by the crowd. And Jesus was stealing their thunder. He was a little too popular, he was a little too powerful, and all the crowds were going to him. In fact, John actually reveals their jealousy. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 12:19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." They're jealous. He has made a problem. Here someone has moved in on their turf. He threatens their clout. He's stealing their crowd, and the people love him more than they love the Pharisees. It is a crisis. What we see in Matthew chapter 15 is their solution to the problem. We've already seen them try to attack him in several ways. Matthew chapter 15, they lay their hearts bare as they attack him one more time. So let me show you the second thing. First was the crisis. Number two is the confrontation. Starts in verse 1 of chapter 15. And really, I want you to see, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. That word "then" is important. It's linking chapter 15 back to chapter 14. Sometimes these chapter breaks throw us off, but Matthew didn't put them in here. Somebody else did later. Matthew was just writing the story. And after the great popularity of Jesus, he reveals that in chapter 15, the Pharisees and scribes had enough. The crowd is flocking to him, and that's all they can handle. And so then, based on his popularity, Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem. And so the attack is on. It's spiraling out of control. We've got to do something about this guy. And here's what it says, that they came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." I want you to notice a couple of distinctions about that. Number one, the attack isn't aimed directly at Jesus. Who's it aimed at? The disciples. And it's not aimed at the disciples over breaking the law. It's aimed at the disciples over breaking the tradition of the elders. Now, there's a reason why the Pharisees are not attacking Jesus in regard to the law. They've tried that a couple of times, and they lose badly every time they do. They tried to get him for eating with tax collectors and sinners, and he shut them up about that. They tried to get him in regard to breaking the Sabbath, and he silenced them there. They tried to get him in regard to not fasting, and he silenced them again. Every time they brought up the law to Jesus, he showed it to them more clearly, and they ended up being condemned. These guys are kind of learning their lesson. This time, if we're going to fight, we're not going to attack him about the law. We're going to attack those filthy rugrats that follow him around. We're going to get them, and we're going to get them in regard to the fact that they break the tradition of the elders. And in that, we'll paint Jesus as a liberal, someone who tolerates the breaking of tradition, someone who allows things to get disorderly. And so they come to Jesus in regard to tradition. You and I know that is a hot-button word. Now, tradition, the word itself, doesn't mean much, but go try to change it sometime. Go try to mess with somebody's sometime. You and I know that messing with tradition will get you in trouble in a hurry. Because after all, we find comfort in tradition, don't we? We get community in tradition. There's a certain kind of peace and assurance we get of doing things the same way over and over. There's stability there. In fact, people even kind of unify around it at times. And if you want to fight, just mess with somebody's. Just mess with it. Just go in and change the way somebody has always done things. Now, we all sit back and poke fun at other people's traditions, don't we? I mean, we can sit back and I'd say, "We've never done it that way before." And y'all will laugh because you'll think about somebody else being hard-headed about some dumb tradition. But if I bring it to you and say, "You say that," well, then we all get puffed up, right? "Well, how dare you mess with my tradition?" Because the fact is, we all have them. The only ones we have fault with are other people's. I mean, I have traditions. I just went Thursday and do something what I do every year. I eat turkey, and I eat dressing, and I do it at my mama's house. And then I watch the Cowboys. I mean, that's Thanksgiving, right? We all have family traditions. We have community traditions, right? Do you remember when the law enforcement a few years ago had the audacity to tell people that they couldn't do a U-turn down there by the gas station that's now the cafe? Do you remember that? We always U-turn right there, right? In fact, we named the cafe what? The Turnaround. I mean, this is what we do. Who would dare come in and say that in our society we don't have the right to go down there and U-turn at the end of the street? We have those. We have school traditions. There are so many we can't count around homecoming, right? Everybody knows what they are. You don't mess with them. This is the way we do it. It's the way we've always done it. We have church traditions, the ways we observe the Lord's Supper. I remember when I first started preaching, they gave me a Brodmann Minister's Manual. It's the Baptist publication, How to Be a Minister. And in there, it talks about the Lord's Supper. I should have brought it and read it to you. But it says something to the effect of, there is no need to partake of the Lord's Supper every week. And they say that because it's a Baptist manual and they're trying to make a dig at the Church of Christ. But it says there's no need to take the Lord's Supper every week, for the Scripture says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Well, I'm fine with that. But then it says, certainly you should do it at least once a quarter. And I'm thinking, where do you get that, right? Tradition. That's just how we do it. We don't do it every week, but you ought to at least do it once a quarter. I can't imagine not doing it that often. Nowhere do you get it in the Bible. It's just a tradition. We have them. Church traditions, Baptist traditions. Baptists don't dance, right? At least around other Baptists. I mean, that's the way it works. We know what they are. We all have them. We all follow them. And I don't want you to misunderstand me here, because tradition is not all bad. All tradition is not wrong. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Tradition's not necessarily bad. In fact, look at the tradition at question here. Verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Well, there's a horrible tradition, isn't it? Washing your hands before you eat. I mean, every one of us in here does that. My wife keeps a bottle of hand sanitizer in the car so that when we go eat somewhere, she can hose the kids down with it, right? Make sure they're clean before they go in. And we don't do it so much out of tradition, just common sense, because we got school nurses that get on us like crazy. If we don't wash our hands and sing happy birthday three times while you're doing it, I don't remember what they teach the kids up there, but we do that. And the point here is there's absolutely nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat, is there? I mean, are we going to look at the Pharisees and go, I can't believe you would do that, you filthy sinners, hand washers? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that tradition. The point here is not whether or not the tradition is good or bad. That's not the point. Here's the point. How much authority does that tradition have? That's the question. How much weight does it carry? How sacred is it? That's the question here. It's not whether or not it's good or bad. It's not whether or not you should do it or not. The question is, how sacred is it? How much authority does that tradition carry? Now, to the Pharisees, it carried quite a bit. It carried so much authority, in fact, that to them it wasn't an issue of cleanliness, it was an issue of godliness. If you don't wash your hands before you eat, you are unclean and defiled. If you don't wash your hands before a meal, you're godless. You're a filthy sinner, all because you didn't wash your hands. And it was an issue, apparently, with the Pharisees of such magnitude that it warranted a visit from the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem all the way out to Jesus to find out why he lets his disciples eat bread without washing their hands. Now, I don't mind telling you, folks, Jesus is up for the argument. Verse 3, and he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, notice the parallel here. They got on the disciples for breaking the tradition of elders. They left Jesus alone. He gets on to them for breaking the commandment of God, right? Let's not beat around the bush here. You've got an issue with me. God has an issue with you, he says. The first thing I want you to see, though, is that Jesus didn't answer the question. He does that a lot, by the way. Why do your Pharisees not wash their hands? And Jesus didn't answer the question. Do you know why he didn't answer the question? Because it doesn't matter. Any reason at all is reason enough. There is no law that says you have to wash your hands before you eat bread. And so it really doesn't matter why they don't do it. That's like asking, why do they step with the left foot first? It doesn't matter. Maybe the water was dirty. Maybe it was cold. Maybe there wasn't any. Maybe they were too hungry and in a hurry. Maybe they're just filthy, rotten pigs that don't believe in washing. It really doesn't matter because there is no law against it. And so there is no need to answer the question, why don't you do it this way? I don't have to answer because it doesn't matter. Any reason at all is enough reason to break a tradition. Now, I'm not saying you won't make a few people mad. I'm not saying you might not get a community uproar on your hands, but if it's just a tradition, any reason at all is acceptable to break it. And Jesus takes their argument and turns it back on their head and says, basically, before I answer the reason that justifies them breaking their tradition, and by the way, Jesus will answer that later, first I want to ask you if you have a reason good enough for breaking the commandment of God. You want to know if I have a good enough reason to break tradition. I want to know if you have a good enough reason to break the commandments of God. That's what Jesus asked. Well, what do you mean? He says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Look at verse 4. Here it is. For God said, honor your father and mother. That, by the way, is one of the big ten. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now what Jesus gives us there is a command and a tradition. The command is what? Honor your father and mother. You can find that in the Old Testament. It came directly from the finger of God onto the rock of Moses, okay? This is no doubt this one came from God. The Mosaic Law then says, if you curse your father or mother, you are to be put to death, you are to be stoned. That's a command of God. That is clear cut. God said it. We must obey it. Now here's the tradition. Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Let me tell you about the tradition of the Pharisees here. The Pharisees, we know according to Luke's gospel, that they were lovers of money. So what the Pharisees would do was take their money and they would pledge it to God and God alone. Sounds good, doesn't it? I've got all this money in my wallet. I don't really, if I did, my wife would have it, but you pretend like I do. I'm just kidding. I've got all this money and it's all for God. So don't come up here and ask me to borrow any money because all my money has been vowed to God. And this is what the Pharisees would do. They would not give their money to God. They would just vow it to God so that if their parents were poor and needed bread, they could say, I would like to help you, Mom and Dad, but all of my money has been vowed to God. Now, because God never sent a bill in the mail asking for the money, they just sat on it as good stewards of the money they'd given to the Lord. It's the Lord's money. We're not going to spend it unless God wants it, and so I can't give it to you because it's God's money. It sounds very pious. It is, in fact, ignorant. And Jesus says, by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You followed this tradition of vowing your money, and as such, you broke the command to give it to your parents. Now, any reason at all may be good enough for breaking a tradition, but let me ask you a question. Is there any reason good enough for breaking a commandment of God? Is there? No, there's not. We can't give God an acceptable reason for why we are disobedient. Now, if it's a tradition and we break it, don't even have to have a good reason because it carries no clout. Just going to make some people upset, but there is no biblical mandate for it. But if you break a command, there is no reason good enough to do it. And here's the point thus far. Traditions may be well and fine and good, but they do not come close to carrying the authority of Scripture. Amen? That's right. They can be good, they can be fine, there can be nothing wrong with them, but they do not equal the commandments of God. If God says it, that's it. And 10,000 years of doing things one way does not equal if God speaks for 2 seconds. It's just not equal. Traditions are fine, we've all got them, we all do them, but they don't carry the same weight as Scripture. And that's the problem with the Pharisees, because that's not what they thought. They believed that their tradition should be followed every bit as much as Scripture, if not more. You have to do it this way. I don't care what the Bible says. That's when we have a problem, when tradition carries more weight than Scripture. These guys were not followers of God. They were followers of tradition. And to make matters worse, they actually said they were followers of God. Not only did they follow tradition, were they foolish, but they were also hypocrites, which is why Jesus says in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You want a statement that cuts deep? This is it. Jesus knows they're religious. He says, this people honors me with their lips. In other words, they know how to pray in public. They know the religious jargon. They know how to talk. If you were to ask them to pray in church, they'd know how to do it. They know what to say. They know the answers. But that means nothing, doesn't it? We're not studying the Sermon on the Mount that many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name work many miracles, and your name cast out demons? And Jesus will say, I don't know who you are. Just because you say it, that doesn't mean anything. So what if people know the right answer? The Pharisees knew the right answer. In fact, Matthew 23, Jesus said this. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Jesus said, if you want to talk about preachers of the law, yeah, they preach the law. So if they tell you to obey the law, do it. But don't follow their example, because they're all talk. They honor me with their lips, he says, but their heart is far away from me. What is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Notice Jesus didn't say love him with all your mouth, right? Love him with all your heart. Anybody can stand up behind a wooden pulpit in front of a microphone and say, I love God. Anybody can. You can, I can, anybody can. But God doesn't command you to love him with your mouth. He commands you to love him with your heart, all of it. And Jesus says, these people's hearts are far away from me. They love me with their speech, but they don't love me with their heart. And you say, how do you know they don't love you with your heart? Because they transgress the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. That's how I know they don't love me with their heart. Because when it takes my command and runs into their tradition, they keep their tradition every time. That's how I know they don't love me. They love themselves. They love their community. If their heart was with me, they would forsake their tradition in order to follow me, but they don't. And because of that, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me. I could care less about their worship. It's futile. It's vain. It's nothing. Because I know that I can only go as far as they will let me. I'm only allowed to lead them as far as they want to follow. But the second I ask them to do something that goes against their tradition, they will dig their heels in the ground and tell me to get lost. What kind of worship is that? Their worship is vain. Their worship is futile. And folks, did you know that it's possible to go through the ritual of church every single Sunday and never please God? Do you know that's possible? Set in a pew every week? You can do it and go through all the rituals and all the liturgy. Say it right, do it right, and still not be pleasing to God. Their worship is vain, and here's why. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. In today's language, it would say enforcing what men say over what God says. The New Living Translation says it like this. They replace God's commands with their own man-made teaching. Their worship is vain because they regard what men say over what God says. They regard man-made traditions over God's given commands. They only care about the ways they want to do it, not the way God commands it to be done. In fact, the Pharisees wouldn't listen to God's word because of their traditions. And this, by the way, is the example of the hardened heart. This is a heart that's far away from God. This is a heart that is too hard to respond. They can't listen to the gospel because the gospel contradicts their traditions. Matthew gives you an example of this hard-hearted person. I know sometimes we think it's the atheist. Those people out there who spurn God or the Satan worshiper or whatever that is the hard-hearted person. It surprises you to know that Jesus found far more hard-hearted people in the midst of synagogues and religions than he ever did in the highways and byways. Now, he found a lot of prostitutes and tax collectors in the highways and the hedges. He found a lot of people that wouldn't pay the price out there, but he didn't find the hard-hearted. He found them in the midst of the religion. He found them there who weren't interested in what God had to say because they'd already figured it out for themselves. And so when Matthew gives you an example of the hard-hearted, he brings out the Sanhedrin from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the scribes who were so hard-hearted they wouldn't break their tradition in order to follow God. It is a hardened heart. We're going to get to the rest of this next week, but at this point I just kind of want to encourage you a little bit. If you take the gospel, if you prayed like you sang, God, set my soul afire, millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word, set my soul afire, Lord. If you pray that, God, I want to be the one that takes your truth to a lost and dying world, and I hope you pray that. If that's your prayer and you begin to actually take the gospel, rest assured, you will run across the hard-hearted. And when you do, they will argue with you till they are blue in the face and contradict you from every turn. They just will. And you'll walk away and you'll feel like a failure, but don't. Because it's not the fault of the sower and it's not the fault of the seed. It's the fault of the soil. The reason they don't respond to the gospel because their hearts are bad. Let me ask you this. What could Jesus have said to make the Pharisees trust him? And you know the answer. Nothing. Nothing. I mean, it's a losing argument. There's nothing you could say to make, short of compromising the gospel, short of giving up on the truth of the Word of God, there was nothing he could have said that would make them be saved. They were just hard-hearted. They wouldn't listen to Jesus, and rest assured they won't listen to you. So don't get discouraged when they don't respond. It's not your fault. But perhaps an even greater encouragement or warning to each of us this morning is that we make sure that our heart isn't like this. And I say that because we're prone to it. We are. I am. I'm prone to get in a rut. I'm prone to try to get everything figured out. I mean, I knew everything by the time I was 17 years old, didn't you? Right? I knew it all. I knew how to do it, when to do it, why to do it, everything. And all somebody had to do is come up and tell me I was doing it wrong. I knew better, right? We figure it out. We know this, and we are prone to tradition. And if you let us, me included, we will hunker right back down into a little ditch and do things the way we've always done it for the rest of our lives because it's comfortable. That's what we'll do. We're prone to that, which means you and I have to be on guard against it. Does it surprise you to know that you don't think like God thinks? Surprise you to know that I don't either? As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, says the Lord, and my thoughts above your thoughts. That means that I can't trust my own intellect and I can't trust my own tradition. Doesn't mean that what I'm doing is bad or the way we do it is bad, but if God comes in and says it's heinous to him to eat turkey in November, then that means I got a tradition that has to go, right? I can't fight him and say, well, you don't understand, God. It's the way we always do it. We'd have a turkey population overrun if we didn't do this, right? You can't argue with God. If he says it's wrong, and you and I have to examine our hearts and say, God, I know my heart, and I'm prone to tradition. I find comfort in tradition, and so does everybody else. We'll unify around tradition. But help me, God, not to give my tradition anywhere close the same amount of authority that I give your word. Help me, God, not to place so much emphasis on my own traditions that I would actually forsake the least of your commandments for the sake of honoring my traditions. You and I have to seek God like that. Please make sure that my worship isn't in vain because I really only came in here seeking to make sure that everybody keeps doing it the way I want, as opposed to coming in here making sure we're doing it God's way. Charles Spurgeon asked his congregation, if there were no Sunday morning service at 11, how many of you would be Christians? What a question, isn't it? If there were no service on the radar, how many would actually be Christians? Because we're Christian because we come to church on Sunday morning. It's what we do. Don't let it be about tradition. Don't let it be about the way it's supposed to be done. Take your heart as I take my heart and plunge it into the Word of God and seek out the will of God. And I have a surprise for you. I can guarantee you that at least one of your traditions will be wrong. At least one of mine will be wrong. Usually every time I go to His Word, I find some that are wrong in my own life. You'll find them too. The question at that moment is, will you be willing to part with your tradition in order to obey the commandment of God? They're not bad. They're not necessarily wrong. But if they conflict with what God has to say, you and I know we have to cut them loose. We have to let them go. The Pharisees wouldn't, and because of that, their worship was only lip service. They said all the right things to God, but God knew their heart was far away and their worship was vain because they put more stock in the precepts of men than they did in the doctrines of God. You and I have to commit not to do that. We have to commit to be in love with the Word of God and to seek His will and His commandments and let our own desires and preferences and traditions fall by the wayside. Be faithful with the gospel, understanding that there are those who never will, but continue to preach the gospel and sow the seed anyway. Matthew 15:3. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we do have to say we are sorry to you because, Lord, I know in my own life I've tried to enforce and inflict things that I've done it this way. And it's not what you say. And Father, I pray that those that I'm not even aware of in my life, that you would continually bring them to light and I would be willing and able to lay them at your feet and choose you over my own ways. And I pray that not only for me, but for our church as well, Lord God. Father, we've been here a while. Nothing in the glimpse of eternity, but this church has been here a while. And Father, we're prone to do things the way we've always done it. And not always, Lord God, do we seek to do it that way because it's what you said. Sometimes we just do it that way because we've always done it that way. And I pray, Lord God, that you would set us free from our own ignorance there. And that, Father, we would be a church that seeks to do things your way all the time. That I would be a pastor that seeks to do things your way all the time and not my own ways. Father, we want to trust your word and we want our hearts to be near to you, not just our words. We want you to love the way we love you. Lord God, we want you to be pleased when you look upon the desires of our hearts. So, Father, we ask you to work in our lives to mold and shape us to be who you've called us to be. And we continually ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.